Let us now read together from God's Word as we find it in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. We begin this morning with John's Gospel, a sermon series that we begin on this Gospel account of our Savior. And we will begin today with some background concerning this book, concerning this gospel. And we'll begin by reading the first 18 verses this morning from the Gospel of John. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Thus the reading of God's Word this morning as we find it in the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. I do invite you to keep your Bibles open as we will be paging through some of John and some of the other Gospels in the course of this sermon this morning. And keep in mind also the outline or the background information I have in your bulletins also that will assist you. If you had to pick out the most important period or the most important part of the Bible, it would have to be the time of Jesus. We know that all the Scriptures is God's Word, and all the Scriptures are important. But one way we know and understand the Scriptures' emphasis on the time of Christ is to recognize how many books of the Bible God has given us on that time period. Four Gospel accounts of the life of Jesus. Four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that God has included concerning this important period of history, of Scripture, of Bible times. For generations, the church has called the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic accounts. The word synoptic, I've put it there on your outline, comes from a Greek word which literally means together see or seeing together. In other words, the first three Gospels see the life of Jesus in very similar ways. Though there are differences, though they have written and spoken differently concerning what they saw Jesus do and how they brought across their message to their readers as they were writing, these first three Gospels sum up the life and the ministry of Jesus in very similar ways. Each was written by a different author, and each author sheds a different light or a different perspective on the life of Christ. Professor Jim Dennison of Northwest Seminary compares the four Gospels to a beautiful diamond. A diamond which is Christ, and as the light shines on the diamond, you see the different reflections of that diamond. Each coming off the diamond, each is beautiful in its own way. Each light that shines off that diamond has something to teach us and to learn. So it is with these four lights which shine off this beautiful diamond of our Savior. And the Gospel of John stands different, unique from all the others. While the first three Gospels sum up the life and the ministry of Christ and the many things that He did, the Gospel of John is for us a theological Gospel. While the other Gospels sum up what Christ has done, what Christ has said, they emphasize His miracles, His power, John's Gospel tells us what it all means. It is a gospel that is filled with dialogues of explanation that took place between Jesus and the followers and the people that He meets. It is a gospel which focuses on the fact that Jesus was and always will be the Son of God, the Word that became flesh. Because John is so different, and because it begins differently, for many years, liberal scholars have given the gospel a later date. Some of these liberal scholars have gone so far to say, as if the gospel was not written by John the disciple, but it was written at a much later time period, perhaps in the late 2nd century. By making this argument, by making this declaration, they sought to discredit the book, saying that it has hints of Hellenistic Greek philosophy, that is, Greek philosophy which came after Bible times. They look at such language as we just read in this prologue, where there are comparisons of light and darkness, and they say, "Do you see? This gospel is not a true account of Christ. This is a gospel which was written by a community of people who were influenced by Greek philosophy, and thus this gospel," they would say, "is not the word of God at all." Well, this theory was blown out of the water at the beginning of the 1900s with the discovery, as you see on the back of your outlines this morning, a P52 fragment. This fragment, this portion of a manuscript, is dated during the time of the gospel writer of John. This manuscript gave evidence, archaeological evidence, that the gospel of John was written much earlier than those liberal scholars were saying. It gave evidence to prove that the gospel was written right during the time of the gospel writer of John, and thus this is the word of God and not based on Greek philosophy. Since that time, the liberal tact has been to repeatedly attack the writing of the gospel, the integrity of the text, seeking to determine who might have written which part of it, seeking to say it was something that somebody found and somebody connected it all together by just finding all these extra manuscripts and putting it in this form of a letter. But we know it wasn't written by God's inspired disciple. Well, of course, that is not our approach this morning here in this congregation. Not only do we have archaeological evidence proving the fact of John's writing it, but we also believe, of course, that the gospel is the infallible and inspired word of God. That the Holy Spirit wrote this gospel through the hands of the gospel writer of John as it inspired him to write it. And so as we begin this gospel this morning, we recognize that John, through the inspiration of the Spirit, has a message for us. We recognize that John, the beloved disciple of Christ, wrote this gospel with an eyewitness account of our Lord. That he has an important role in the shedding of the light as it reflects off that glorious diamond of Christ. That there is something, a message he has for us, which the other gospel writers do not have, that we can grow to know and appreciate and understand. Nevertheless, we do acknowledge one mystery, and that mystery is concerning the intended audience of the gospel writer. In last week's sermon on the resurrection, we pointed out the contrast between Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel. Matthew's gospel written primarily to a Jewish audience and thus the ending. Mark's gospel written primarily to a persecuted Christian audience, most likely in Rome, and thus the ending. But the intended audience of John's gospel, though there are many theories, remains a mystery. So like the other gospels, John's unique account must be seen as a piece of literature. We must take it as face value. We must seek to understand the message and how it adds to our understanding that the synoptic gospels have already given us. Dr. Joel Naderhood, the former radio minister of the Back to God Hour, once put it this way in one of his books. He said, "People often tell me as a radio preacher, I should tell my listeners, if they're not familiar with the gospel, to start with the book of John. But I've always thought," said Dr. Naderhood, "that to understand the book of John, you need to understand the message of Jesus as it's given to us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And what John's gospel does is helps explain what took place in those other gospels." Following that pattern at Sovereign Grace, it was 11 years ago that I preached to you the entire gospel of Mark. This now, 10 years later, is our second gospel, John's gospel, a further clear, plain explanation of our Lord, his divinity, and what he came to do. Since John's gospel is a piece of literature, we recognize that like the other gospels, it has bookends. It has a prologue. It has an epilogue. Bookends to the book, what we mean by saying, is an introduction and a conclusion. This is important because it helps us to understand the message of the book that the gospel writer wants to get across. On your outlines this morning, you can see that I have laid before you the different prologues and epilogues that we find in each gospel, with the chapters, or in particular the verses that include those prologues and epilogues. To help us understand John's theological place, it is important for us this morning to begin with a comparison with the other gospels and their particular messages. Matthew's gospel, of course, begins with the genealogy. If you turn to Matthew chapter 1, you will see a long list of names. Some people, when they're reading this gospel, skip over these names. But what the gospel writer is doing is responding to his intended audience. His intended audience, of course, are Jews. And what he is showing in this genealogy is the record of Jesus Christ from Abraham, the father of all the Jews, to David, their greatest king, to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. This genealogy, this beginning proves that Jesus Christ was the long-promised Messiah, the Son of God. In Matthew's conclusion, as we saw in last week's sermon, Matthew, again, is reflecting his message to his intended audience. These Jews that are doubting that Jesus was the Son of God have to recognize the root of their doubt and where the false report has come. In Matthew 28, following the resurrection account, we see two reports. The guards' report, which we're told, was spread by the Jewish religious leaders. Verse 12, when the chief priests had met the elders, they devised a plan. They gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep." And the soldiers followed the advice. They took the bribe, so did the governor. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews till this very day. But we also have in Matthew's conclusion the truth report, the Great Commission, the fact that Jesus rose, that he instructed his disciples to spread the message of the risen Lord throughout all the world. Matthew's gospel again begins with a prologue and an epilogue, a message he has that Jesus Christ was the long-promised Messiah sent from God, the long-promised Messiah of the Jews, which has now come, and the gospel that he brings is spread to all the nations. In Mark's gospel, we also have a prologue and an epilogue. Mark's prologue is the first 11 verses, or first, I'm sorry, 13 verses of this gospel. In this gospel, Mark begins with an explanation of a prophecy. Isaiah the prophet promised long ago a messenger would come. That messenger, that voice of one calling in the desert, was always believed to be the second Elijah. We read in Mark 1 verse 6 that John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey, language taken right out of the book of Kings concerning Elijah. John the Baptist was the second Elijah. John the Baptist was preparing the way for the Savior. And we read further in the prologue that John the Baptist baptized the Savior. God's voice came from heaven and said, "This is my Son whom I love. In you I am well pleased." And he went out into the wilderness and he conquered Satan, for he did not give into temptation. All through the gospel, the power of Jesus conquering sin, conquering death is demonstrated until he goes to his death. All through the gospel, no one understands who Jesus is in Mark's gospel. There are questions, they're wondering. Finally, when you come to the end, there's no one there except the women. But when the resurrection takes place in the last chapter, in the epilogue, when the women see the empty tomb and the angel tells them that Jesus has arisen, finally the point comes across. Finally, the message is clear. Jesus came not to lead a Jewish army against Rome. Jesus came to die on the cross and to rise from the dead and bring eternal salvation. And the women walk away, trembling and bewildered, saying nothing to anyone because they are afraid. Mark's message, Mark's conclusion is to the reader. Now that you know the truth, now that you know why Jesus came, now that you know he died on the cross and he rose again, how can you walk away like these women? You're frustrated with the women. You read the conclusion, you say, "Why did they do that?" And the gospel writer points to you and say, "How can you walk away from this message of our risen Lord, trembling and bewildered? But you need to go and proclaim him and live him forevermore." Matthew or Luke's gospel also begins with a prologue and an epilogue. Luke's gospel records things in his prologue, the first two chapters, that no other gospel writer records. It is the birth of John the Baptist being foretold and fulfilled. The birth of Mary as the angel comes to her, proclaiming the birth and the coming of the Savior. The baby leaping in the womb as Mary enters into the presence of Elizabeth. John the Baptist being born, Mary's glorious song, Zechariah's glorious song, and the birth of our Lord in Bethlehem. This, too, is a description of the fulfillment. Luke's careful recording shows how carefully God has fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament, how our Lord is the living and true, long-promised Savior of the world. And as Luke concludes his gospel, we find two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. They're talking together. They don't understand the events that have taken place. And our Lord appears to them. Our Lord speaks to them, and he tells them in Luke 24, verse 25, "How foolish you are! How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken! Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself." Jesus took them all the way from Moses through the Psalms, through the prophets, and he explained to them that all the Old Testament was about me. This is what you don't understand as you walk down this road. This is what the Bible was telling you, and I have come to fulfill it. And as he broke bread with them, their eyes were opened, and they saw it. Next, Luke records that he appears to the disciples. The disciples have doubts. They don't believe. And Jesus tells them in verse 44, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that has been written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Luke is about fulfillment. Luke is about our risen Lord and his coming. It wasn't false, but it is true. Luke's gospel is about salvation in Jesus Christ as God had planned it from the beginning of his story of redemption in Genesis until our Lord's coming and his resurrection in the gospel time. John's gospel also begins with an opening prologue and a closing prologue. We read the prologue this morning, the first 18 verses of this gospel. And you will notice in verse 1 that this gospel begins with a beginning. And in the beginning. John's gospel is drawing an intentional parallelism. An in the beginning connected with an in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. John's intentional parallelism is to draw a connection between the old creation, Genesis 1:1, and the beginning of a new creation, John 1:1. This is a new beginning. This is a first creation, so with a second creation, but with one difference. In this new beginning, the creation is an event by which the Word became flesh. This verse tells us in John 1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. That means that the Word became flesh. Our Lord Jesus Christ was with God all the way back at creation in Genesis 1:1. And what is now different about this gospel era, this gospel time, from that first beginning in Genesis 1, is that the Word has become flesh, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This Word that was present at creation now has come down to earth. He has become incarnate. God himself has come to earth. God himself has taken on flesh. Now when you read your Bibles, you don't just have to read about something that is promised, about something that is in heaven, but you have not fully seen or has not been fully revealed. God has spoken the word to us in a way that has never been proclaimed before. This word of God, which comes to you in the written word, now comes to you in flesh. You see God Himself like you, a God-man who is walking amongst this earth in this same world in which you live. A God-man incarnate, God Himself on earth with you. God Himself who experiences all the pains and struggles that you experience in your life. God Himself who has come to this place to live this same life that you have given before you, to die as you will die, but to rise again. As a God-man, He does not sin. As a God-man, as a word that has become flesh, He marks the beginning of a new age. This beginning of which John writes in verse 1 and in his prologue is the beginning of the incarnation. It is a turning of the ages. It is the mark of an eschatological beginning, that is, the last things have begun. In the coming of Jesus Christ in John's gospel, we not only learn what Jesus said, what Jesus did, His power demonstrated in so many ways, as Matthew and Mark and Luke's gospel tells us, but John tells us what it all means. God has intruded into history. That word which was in the beginning is the word that is with us, is the word that is Jesus Christ become flesh. God became man. God has come to earth to be united with His people to save both you and me. God became man, according to verse 12, so that we could become His children. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not out of natural descent, but human or human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. You become God's child. You become identified not with the first Adam, though you are born in sin, but as 1 Corinthians 15:45 tells us, the last Adam. The first Adam became a living being, the last Adam a life-giving spirit. Nevertheless, as John has so clearly declared to us this truth, throughout church history, this doctrine has been attacked. It was Athanasius, the champion of orthodoxy against Arius, who taught that Jesus was not God, who said, "The Son of God became man, so that men may become sons of God." In John's gospel, from prologue to epilogue, he presents Jesus as the Son of God. He presents Jesus, the second person of the Godhead who has come to earth, a very God of very God, as the Nicene Creed tells us. And in John's epilogue, he sums up his purpose as well. John's epilogue is the last chapter, chapter 21. Nevertheless, in the previous verse of chapter 20, John gives to us a purpose statement. Why did John write this letter? Though we do not know the intended audience, as we know from the other Gospels, we know John's purpose, we know John's intention, because he tells us in John 20, verse 31, But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Why did John write this gospel? So that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, that you may believe in Him, that you may believe that as the Son of God, He is the way of salvation, and that in Him you have life. Throughout church history, this doctrine of Jesus as the Son of God has been attacked. Even today, as you go to churches, you will find that this is not something that liberal churches believe. Instead of their focus on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has given us the way of salvation, their focus is on morals. Their focus is on how you can live your life like Christ, and if you do that, how it will make your life on earth better. Their focus is on good teaching and how you can help others in the world and make their lives and your lives better on this earth. But John's purpose statement gives us a different focus. This is written so you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. He's not talking about earthly life. He's not talking about a teaching manual so that your earthly life will be healthier and better and happier. The life he is speaking of is eternal life. That you may have life, you see, eternal life, not earthly life, eternal life. That your life, when you know Him and recognize that He is the beginning of the turn of the ages, that when you recognize the complete and full salvation you have in Him, you do not die. But you live your life, your earthly life, and you long for your heavenly life, which is forever. A life in Him that never ends, but is eternal. So when our Lord Jesus, in His epilogue, tells His disciples to cast their nets, and they're out fishing and they don't catch anything, and the Lord tells them to go out and fish again and to throw it on the right side of the boat. They come back with a net full of fish. For He will lead them. He will direct them as the disciples, as the apostles, as the foundation of His early church to spread that news of salvation. And they will become fishers of men. As Jesus concludes His gospel, or as John concludes His gospel, he has the Lord speaking to Peter. Peter who has denied Him. Peter who ran away from Him. Peter who called down curses on those who tried to identify Peter with Him as He was arrested, as He was tried, as He went to the cross. Peter is now restored. Lord, You know I love You. Feed my lambs. Again, Simon of John, do You love me? Yes, Lord, You know I love You. Take care of my sheep. Simon, son of John, do You love me? And Peter is now hurt. Lord, You know I love You. Jesus said, feed my sheep. John's message to the church is that they are to feed his sheep. John's message to Peter, the apostles, and to the church today is to care for his sheep. That they would long for his return. That they would believe that he is the Son of God, the only way of salvation. That others, like they cast their net and catch the fish, would come to believe it. And that they would be cared for and loved by his church. which represents him on earth and is him on earth until he returns. The gospel writer of John knew where the greatest attack to Christianity would come. It's not about discussions about different views on theological issues like infant baptism or spiritual gifts. The greatest attack on Christianity has always been a denial that Jesus was and is and forever will be the Son of God. All false religions teach something different. Islam teaches that Jesus was a man and Muhammad was the greatest prophet sent from Allah. Mormonism teaches that Jesus was only a man and the Book of Mormon is more important than the scriptures and the gospels themselves. Jehovah Witnesses teach that Jesus was a God, small g, not a big G, representing the true God, fully God from heaven itself. Buddhism teaches that Jesus was a good teacher, just as Buddha was a good teacher. We can learn from him about how to live a good life and how to find happiness on earth, but that's all you can learn from him. So do all the Hindu religions say. And even in the church, in theological liberalism, they deny the deity of the Son. The gospel or the Bible becomes a moral imitation, nothing more. You do good works for mankind. You stand up for political issues. You seek to do simply what Jesus did because he was a good teacher, and that's really what the gospel is all about. The language may sound good. It might accomplish good. But that's not John's purpose. John's purpose is that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have eternal life. If Jesus is not the Son of God, he cannot save you. He only died for himself. But as God's Son, he died as the God-man, who did not sin. His blood was spilled for your sins. The weight of God's wrath for your sins came upon him and has been removed from you. That is why John, God through John, gave us this gospel for the church to focus on, for the church to believe. On your outlines this morning, I've concluded some concluding points for you to look over. Some things about this gospel unique to John. Number one, the synoptic gospels contain an explosion of miracles, that is too many to count. John's contains a select number, 7. The synoptic gospels, number two, contain dozens of parables. There are no parables in John. Number three, John's gospel contains lengthy speeches and dialogues. The synoptic gospels have Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, but all other dialogues and speeches are short. The synoptic gospels contain theology of the kingdom of heaven. Miracles demonstrate the presence and the power of the kingdom. Parables illustrate that the kingdom has arrived and what it means to be a part of it. John's gospel does not mention the kingdom of heaven, but it refers to the kingdom of God only twice. Number five, 50% of the gospel of John, chapters 12 through 20, covers the last week of Jesus' life. No other gospel devotes that much to the last week of Jesus' life. And finally, we meet certain characters only in John. Nicodemus, the woman at the well, and Lazarus. They are found in no other gospel. Truly, these things distinguish John from the others. And John has a theological point, a theological gospel, a special view of the light which shines off the diamond. I look forward with you to plowing forward into this gospel and recognizing and understanding even more deeply the power of our Savior and His salvation. I hope and pray that you are ready as well. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for John's inspired gospel, which you have given to us through your Holy Spirit. For we recognize in this gospel the message of our Savior, that the beginning of the ages has turned with his coming, that he is the only Savior, the truth and the life, that there is no way unto the Father except through him. We thank you, O God, for him. We thank you for what he came to do and what he accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection. We thank you for this gospel writer, which enables us to understand in a deeper theological way what this all means for our life and for the life of others. Give us courage, O God, to share this message with others, that we as members of your church may be as faithful as your disciples to tell others about him and the salvation that we have in him. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.